you following the service this morning. And for the rest of us, if you will take your Bibles with me today and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Beginning a brand new series this morning, we have spent the last month in the what we call the life of David, the foreshadow, we might say, of the son of David, who was the great and anticipated coming Messiah, Redeemer of the people of Israel. And we've talked about his preparation for the kingship that God would give him, and we kind of left it as he was now ready to take the throne. Well, we're going to shift gears now, and over the next months we'll probably take this in sections. We now want to talk about the one he was foreshadowing, and we focus our attention this morning in the second of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, which is an account of the life of our Lord Jesus. I have preached through the other three Gospels in my ministry, Matthew, Luke, and John, but I have never preached through Mark, and so both for my own benefit and for yours, we're embarking on this journey this morning. It is one of the three synoptic Gospels, Mark is. Synoptics, meaning somewhat the same, and if you've studied this at all, you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke are somewhat parallel to one another. John is very different. Well, the middle of those this morning we want to begin studying. There is early attestation to Mark being the writer. I'm not going to go into any of the background on that. If that interests you at all, you can do your own homework on that. We will just assume that he is the writer. There's from the earliest church fathers on down, there's quite a bit of affirmation with respect to that. It was written probably somewhere between 55 and 65 A.D., just prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. That's our best guess at that. Many suggest it is the earliest of the epistles, Mark being written first. For whatever that's worth, it is the shortest. Just a little bit of background on the writer this morning before we actually start talking about what he has written. Okay, who is this Mark that whose name has been generally associated with the writing of this gospel? Well, glad you asked. Keep one, you have one finger in Mark chapter 1 and go to Acts chapter 12. Acts and chapter 12. It's probably not the first time we find him, but the first time we find him I'll talk about in just a couple of minutes. But Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This is when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. And it says, when he realized this, that the angel had come and to rescue him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And so when you hear of John Mark, that is probably this person who was at the house of his mother, Mary. And this not Jesus' mother, but a different Mary. They were gathered together and they were praying. It looks like this is where the believers were who had met together in the earliest church. So that's where John or John Mark, as we come to know him, is first found named. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. Acts 13, 5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, this is Barnabas, Paul, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is John, this John Mark, who was on the first missionaries with Paul, or Saul and Barnabas. However, in verse 13 it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. No, that can't be right. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, or John Mark, same man, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So he abandoned Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Then in chapter 15 of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return, later on in their missionary journeys, and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, now here again, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So a division happens now here between Paul and Barnabas, where Paul doesn't want to take John Mark. He abandoned them on the first journey. Barnabas wants to take him along. And so here Paul and Barnabas separate, and Barnabas takes Mark along with him on his journey. So that's where we find him again. A couple more references. Colossians chapter 4. Just setting a little bit of the tone here. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 10. Colossians 4:10. At the end of the letter, Paul sends his greeting and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark. So Mark is now back with Paul. They seem to have reconnected. Now it defines Mark as the cousin of Barnabas. So now you know why Barnabas stood up for him. This is his cousin. So there's the connections in the Bible. All right, and then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And it says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So the one who had abandoned them, now Paul says, bring him back. This is the toward the end of his ministry, and he says, Mark is useful. So Mark seems to have undergone some sort of a transformation in his time in ministry, where Paul first doesn't want anything to do with him, and now he brings him back. This is the author of this gospel. Tradition attributes a lot of the material that we have in the Gospel of Mark to Peter. There seems to be an affiliation. Here, Peter went to the house of Mary early on. That's the first section passage we read, and Mark was in the house of Mary. And so we know there's a connection with him, and the early church has, many of the early church writers said that Peter was the greatest influence here in terms of the writing of Mark, the gospel. And we do know that all of the gospel writers had to have had a personal relationship with Jesus from the beginning, which is Peter. And so as you read Mark, think a lot of Peter, who has been a significant, I think, influence in terms of the writing of this gospel. One last thing. Did I even write down where the passage was? I will find it. Toward the end of Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, let me find that here. Here we are. Arrest him. Sorry, I should have written down. I didn't write down the passage. Yeah, okay. Verse 50. And they all left him and fled. This is the disciples in the garden, right? Keep reading. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. There's a significant suggestion that the streaker in the garden was Mark. How else could he have known this? Right? So I leave that to you for your conjecture, but that's a little bit about the background of the individual who is writing this book. The theme of the Gospel of Mark, as we begin, I think is found in chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, 45. Jesus is speaking, and he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if you're going to memorize one verse in the Gospel of Mark, that's the one to memorize. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the title to the book. And not unique by me, but Mark and the Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant, which talks about salvation and the fact that he suffered for us and died on a cross. Salvation and a servant, also an example in terms of what it looks like to live the Christian life, both exemplified in Jesus, and that's the term, the Suffering Servant, which is two streams, two themes running through the gospel. All right? Mark is very fast-paced. It is, again, the shortest gospel, and it moves quickly. I don't know if that was Mark, or maybe that's Peter's influence, because Peter is very impetuous, right? He's very, you can just see, Mark's a little ADD. Bang, 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 bang. We just move from, there's very few lengthy dialogues or stories. They're usually quite fast-moving, short epithets, clips. It moves. I'm going to give you an illustration of that as if you're still in chapter 1 or getting back to chapter 1. Verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened." Verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Verse 18, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Verse 20, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee." Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Verse 28, "And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region." That's not right. 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon." Immediately. You got to catch your breath as you're reading Mark. Okay? So we kind of sprint. That's the shortest. It's lots of stuff, but it just moves. So, Mark. Are we ready? Let's go. The first 11 verses this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So three sections this morning as we discuss or are introduced now to the Gospel of Mark in a message I'm simply entitling, "The Forerunner." The Forerunner. This is the one who leads the way, prepares the way to Jesus. All right? Three sections. First of all, I would have you see his introduction to Jesus. His introduction to Jesus, verse 1. John is introduced with these words, "In the beginning,
Stop.
In the beginning is the first words of another book. What other book begins with the beginning? Genesis. The beginning, in the beginning. Interesting that Mark, the word "the" isn't even in the original text. The first word in the Gospel of Mark is beginning. Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think there's something to that. It kind of starts like Genesis. Genesis was the beginning of creation. This is a beginning of a new creative work. It's a what we might call another beginning, a new beginning. We know what happened in the first beginning. It all went south. But now we have another beginning. And aren't you glad for a fresh start? A new start, a beginning, a do-over. Beginning. That was the beginning of creation. This is the beginning of a new creative work, which here is defined for us. Beginning of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is made up of a compound Greek word, eu meaning good, that's EU, and angelion. We get the word angel from it. It means message. The angel is the messenger. Good news or good message is what the word gospel means. The beginning of the good news. Why is the gospel called the gospel? What is so good about this news? What is the good news? Romans chapter 1. I'm glad sometimes we have definitions for things that aren't too hard to find. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The theme of Romans. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the what? Gospel." Mark introduces us through John the Baptist, who prepares the way, the beginning of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is about salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is the gospel. That's what makes this news so good. Because what we have is the good news of salvation. Now, as we move forward, we see that the salvation is the salvation through a person. Who is the gospel about? And the gospel is about a who, not a what. It's the God, or whose gospel is it? I probably more accurately should say. Who brings the good news? In whom is the good news? Well, it tells us here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is centered in Jesus. It is about a person named Jesus. The good news is him. It's Paul who said in one of his letters to a church, he says, "For I have, to the church in Corinth, I am persuaded or determined to not speak of anything among you except, or to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's a whole bunch of peripheral issues that we can get absorbed in. But that's not the gospel. The gospel, the good news that the church represents, is found in Jesus, in a person. What have you noticed? Three things about that person in his name. Jesus. The good news is about Jesus. At Christmas, Joseph is told by the angel about the birth of the coming baby that he's to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The word, the name Jesus means Yahweh or the Lord is salvation. So inherent in the name Jesus in the gospel is salvation. Salvation in an individual, someone who would bring salvation. It's the same as the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua. Joshua, we know, accomplished what Moses did not, what Moses could not. While the second Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, accomplishes also what Moses could not, what the law could not. He brings salvation. He's the Savior, a Savior. Gospel. Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, in the old days, this is not the name you would find in the phone book under Christ, comma, Jesus, and then the phone number. That's not his last name. It's a title. Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah, from the Old Testament Hebrew, translated, or the word in the Greek of Messiah, Mashiach, is Christos. Same word, Christ, Messiah. The one, which means anointed one. He's the Savior, the anointed, promised one throughout all of history. And I can go back to the book of Genesis to give the first foreshadowing of this one, of this Savior, who would bring salvation. Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, the Son of God. Now we'll talk more about him as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark. This is not a primary reference to his birth. It's a reference to, we might say birth order or status. He's the only beloved Son. He is the firstborn of all creation. A son referring to the heir to the throne. It's an elevated title. And I would have you note that as we looked at the theme earlier, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It talks about there as the Son of Man. So Jesus is both the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity, and also the Son of God, speaking of his divinity. He's both. So don't read this as some sort of a creation term. No, it's not that at all. It's a term of status, of dignity, of elevation. It's a term of divinity. He's a Son of God, the Son of God. So John came to introduce us to the good news. And that's good news, isn't it? Of God's Son coming as the anointed Savior who would save his people from their sins. That is the gospel. And if you want to know what the Christian message is to the world, that's the message. There is a Savior for your sin who can bring you eternal life. Not about whatever else you might think it is about, getting along with everybody else and being people of peace or whatever it is, saving the whales. I've heard so much of that kind of stuff this week, I just puke. Nothing, and I pick up my garbage too. You shouldn't litter. Okay. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation in a person who came to die for a lost humanity. That's good news. His introduction to Jesus, this forerunner. Secondly, his preparation for Jesus. His preparation for Jesus in verses 2 through 8. First of all, I would have you see his prediction in verses 2 and 3. His prediction. He was predicted, prophesied, this one who would come. And that's the first thing we know, is that John's coming was announced. Now, Mark quotes what one author calls a tapestry of three Old Testament passages. And we don't have time to look at them all. You can do that on your own if you want. Exodus 23, 20, Malachi 3, 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, all packaged under the title written by Isaiah. That's not uncommon for biblical writers just to take the most prominent of the three, the defining element of the quote, and attribute it to Isaiah. But it's really three Old Testament passages combined here. As it is written by Isaiah the prophet, I will send a messenger, he'll prepare your way. He's going to be crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight for the Lord. This is the one, there's one who is coming, who was prophesied, Mark writes. The point being that this is no afterthought. God didn't look down at the world at about 4 BC and go, oh man, what am I going to do? Or at 30 AD when Jesus had grown up and go, you know what, I got a job for you. This is not working real well. This had been predicted and planned from the beginning. These authors had written about the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah a long time ago, 1,500 years ago, and they had waited. He's the long-expected forerunner, preparer of the way. And the message of the messenger here is given to us. Prepare the way. Make his path straight. What's the idea here? It's about clearing the road for the king's arrival, getting the garbage off. In some ways, you know, where the road has been curvy, let's make it straight through so that he can arrive without an impediment. We prepare the way for Jesus. When we were vacationing, Marcella had to go to the chiropractor. It was on her birthday. It was a nice birthday present. But anyways, and our chiropractor had a couple of plaques on the wall. And as we started talking, we found out that he was... had done a number of adjustments and was good friends with the elder Bush family, the president of the United States. So Marcella had very good fingers working on her. This guy had done the president. And as we're talking a little bit, we got a little bit of his history. And he had lived, I think, in Kennebunkport, Maine, which is where the president had his summer place or whatever, and he played golf and stuff like that. He was also a chiropractor. And he also drove limo on the side, and that's how he got connected with the president. And every once in a while, he would be in one of those limos that would... What are you saying? Yeah, he was a firefighter as well. But anyways, he was hired to do the limo stuff. And... God's interesting what his job was. He wasn't the only limo driver. There was a whole bunch of limos, you know, when the president came, and they would be in front of the president, and they would be behind the president. The first time he had to give an adjustment chiropractically to the president, it was a moment's notice, and he said, yeah, I can do it. And so the Secret Service agents came, and they searched the whole house, and why? Because they're preparing the way, the road, straightening the path for the president. That's John. He's the limo driver, making sure nobody else is on the street as the president is coming. The preparer, the forerunner is John. Now, how did he do that? How does one prepare for the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God? Takes us to the second matter here with regard to his preparation, and that would be his preaching. His prediction, his preaching. Now, Mark gives a very abbreviated account of the ministry of John. If you go to some of the other gospel writers, it's much lengthier. This is very short. So I'm not going to go too much into the other passages. We know that the Pharisees were coming there and they didn't like him. All kinds of stuff. You can read that in the other passage. This is very succinct. Cuts to the chase. It says he's in the wilderness. Also kind of sets the tone and the mood. He's away from the comforts of life. He's away from the distractions of life. He sets up in the wilderness. We know that along the banks of the Jordan, there's nothing out there. And so the whole scenario is creating somewhat of an atmosphere, kind of like fasting, right? You're not in the kitchen. So this is where he is. And it says that he's baptizing. Now, Christian baptism is not the only baptism that has ever been known. There were baptismal rites in the first century that the Jews practiced. We do know after the discovery of the Qumran caves, 1947-48 in Israel, that's a whole very interesting story. There was a community that lived out there. Some suggest that maybe John the Baptist was connected with them. I'm not so sure there's any validity to that, but they had their own baptismal rites out there. Baptisms, but they would self-baptize, but they were purification rites. And so John is engaging in one of these purification rites out there in the wilderness, baptizing people. Now, the word baptize simply means to immerse. That's all baptism means. It was a common word used in the Greek language. It would be a word used to describe a piece of cloth being dipped into a jar of dye to stain it. That would be called baptizing the cloth. I have a contemporary illustration. It's a little, when you go to Dairy Queen and you order a chocolate dip ice cream cone, they take the ice cream and they baptize it in the chocolate. That's the word. That's why we practice immersion. That's what the word means. And so he's dunking people in the Jordan River. I've had the privilege of doing some of that myself, baptizing people in the Jordan. And as our purification rite, and this is not Christian baptism, this is John's baptism. And we know later on in the church, there were people there who were aware of John's baptism but didn't know anything about Jesus' baptism, which is the baptism of the Spirit and all kinds of, we'll get there in a minute. So he's baptizing out there in the wilderness. Now, it defines the baptism for us. He's proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? The Greek word is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia, for what it's worth. It means to turn around. Or literally from, you can also say, to change one's mind. Repentance, to change the mind. That assumes something. It assumes that there's something wrong with the way things are going, right? If I'm going to turn around, if I'm going to change my mind, that means there needs to be something askew about my current condition. Correct. What are they repenting of? Well, it says here, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. End of chapter, verse 5. They were confessing their sins. I'm not sure is the last time that I heard the word sin in the media. It's not a common word anymore. Now it's dysfunction, addiction, challenges, battles, and they are all those. But at the heart of it is sin. What's sin? Sin is the breaking of the commandments of God. At its heart, it's rebellion against God. Sin is selfishness, doing it your way in opposition to God's way. I'm a sinner. You are too. A sinner by nature, and also a sinner by action. And the nature produces the action. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner, or maybe both. Sin. The issue of every man, woman, and child. We're born as little sinners. You say that to the world and they think you're crazy. Got a little video yesterday of my younger granddaughter and she's starting to walk. I'll show you the video later. Oh, what a perfect little girl. Maybe your grandkid is perfect, but she's a little sinner. Doesn't take long to figure this out, but and we get older, we just disguise it a little bit better, but sin. Why do you think Jesus needed to come? What's the gospel about? It's about saving from something. And what's the something? Sin. It's a horrible condition. Typified in the Old Testament by leprosy, and you were outside the camp and you separate. It separates us, it alienates us. We've probably heard this before, but sometimes you need to be reminded of this. It's the reason the world is in the state it's in, because it's alienated from God. Sin. It's watching the Grammy Awards last Sunday. About halfway through, I turned it off. I said, enough. I was watching it just sort of for information and saying, okay, what's the latest in the music industry? It's sick. Sin sick. Every kind of perversion known to man is paraded now in the music industry, and they win awards. Sin. Actually predicted. Paul writes in Romans 1 that God gives them over to their own desires. It's sin. How do we prepare for the Messiah, for the Savior? By acknowledging our sin. That's how we prepare. By admitting there's a problem he has come to help us with. But before we can, right, and they say in counseling that 90% of solution is a correct definition of the problem. So we must define the problem. We have sin. Admit it. Confess it. Turn from it. That's what repentance is. And so these people were coming from all over, confessing their sins and being baptized as a rite of purification that would indicate that they were wanting to be washed of their sin. Now, John couldn't save them from their sin, but this is how he was preparing them for the Messiah, because there was one coming who could. So the Messiah is required because we have a sin problem. And the good news is that we If we do that, we can be, and it says here, where am I? End of verse 4, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They can be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. So verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I trust we have all done that. Or if you're watching online, I ask, have you done that? That's the entry point. The gospel of repentance. It's the first, if you do your homework, the first word out of John's mouth is repent. The first word out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry is repent. And the first word out of Peter's mouth on the day of Pentecost is repent. Check it out. It's the first word of the gospel. The admission that you have a sin issue. But you can be forgiven. The problem is that so much of contemporary Christianity wants a Jesus without talking about or dealing with sin. Jesus, I pray my little prayer and I can now live the way I want. No, you can't. That is not Christianity. That is not salvation. And I thought to myself, why? It's because there will be no sin in his kingdom, and you can't have sinners in his kingdom. Somebody has to deal with this sin. But in his kingdom, there will be no sin. I can't imagine myself without having the nature of sin. Perfectly forgiven and clean. But, let's go. His prediction, his preaching, his presentation. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, why is that there? What kind of a freak is this? Good question. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings. So what on earth does that have to do with this? 2 Kings 1. 8. Let's start verse 7. This is about Elijah. It says, he said to them, this is asking about Elijah, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So why do I point that out? John, by the way, both where he does his ministry, the way he is dressed, and what he eats, would remind people, they knew their Old Testaments, of Elijah. Who was going to come as the one to prepare the way before Messiah came, according to the second last verse of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And I will send who to prepare the way for him? Anybody know? Elijah. So they're expecting Elijah. John shows up, and Jesus actually says, if you would understand it, this is Elijah who is to come. This one came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I think the real Elijah who met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he will return just prior to the second coming, if I read Revelation right. But I think what's happening here is that John has come in the spirit and power to remind people of Elijah, the one who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, preaching exactly the same message. Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. It reminded them of Elijah, the one who is to come. And so it should spark some interest. For the Old Testament was saying that Messiah is now coming. This is the preparer. This is the forerunner. His location, his clothing, his diet associates him with Elijah. Heads up. his presentation. Fourthly, his proclamation. His proclamation, verses 7 and 8. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Only slaves untied the sandals. I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'll baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, a much greater baptism. The one who comes after me. In other places, he says that Jesus is the groom and he's only the best man. And as I said earlier, in my own vernacular, he's the limo driver, the president is coming. In another place, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Something about the humility of the forerunner. It's not about him. It must never be about the preacher, only the Savior. And sometimes I see too much preacher. So-and-so corporation and limited, and you know, we're around the church like a business and I'm the CEO. Please, give me a kick in the shins if you ever sense that this is about me or my show. This is about Jesus. He's the greater one, and he would have the greater baptism here. He's only preparing the way. His introduction to Jesus, his preparation for Jesus, thirdly and very quickly, his immersion of Jesus. His immersion of Jesus. And as I said, baptism literally means to immerse. Three things. First of all, in verse 9, it's administration by John. John administers the rite of baptism. Now the question is why? Jesus comes from Nazareth, his home of Galilee, and is baptized by John in the Jordan. But in a parallel account, John says, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You should baptize me. Now why did Jesus get baptized? He had no sin to repent of. I think that's part, a key there to his ministry. To identify with man. For he would bear and carry the sin of man. It's an identification. So this is very appropriate. And man's sin, which he would bear, would be washed away. Symbolic. It's administration by John. Secondly, we have the arrival of the Spirit in verse 10. The arrival of the Spirit. It says, the heavens were opened. Now, this is very Markian again. He uses very descriptive words. Others say the heavens were opened. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the heavens were opened. He says the heavens were torn. He's dramatic. They're ripped. Open is a little more polite. Same thing, but they're torn. It's like God's ripping heaven, yelling down. Right? This is an action book. Heavens are torn open, and it says the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The preposition on, Spirit descending on him, is the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. Here translated as on. It can also be translated, and often is, as into. I like that better. The Holy Spirit, it says the Spirit was descending into him like a dove. Jesus, it says, was, right as he began his ministry, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how this worked. Only though Jesus' ministry was linked to the power of the Holy Spirit directing and empowering him. You think you can live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit? Jesus had the Holy Spirit, was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now for his ministry. Now, I don't think this meant simply some sort of a spiritual, ethereal thing. Spirit, you know, like Star Trek. I think the dove represents that this is a physical empowerment and indwelling by the Spirit that you could see. Now, the dove does represent that which is faithful and pure and gentle. Gives us a little description of the Spirit. That's how he operates. Paul talks about that in the church. It's not the spirit of confusion and turmoil. It's the spirit of peace and harmony and order. That's why it's sometimes some of the gatherings you see on TV when people seem to claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going completely ballistic. This isn't the Holy Spirit. Some spirit, but it isn't him. It's like a dove. So we have the arrival of the Spirit. We'll talk more about it as we go through the ministry. And then finally in verse 11, an affirmation from God. An affirmation from God. Verse 11, voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Right? The Son of God. The beloved Son of God. That term has huge significance. It has to do with uniqueness. Specialness. I am well pleased with you. Someone said this is one of the greatest Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. Who is involved here? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God sends the Son who is empowered by the Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are working for our salvation. He's indwelt by the Spirit and affirmed by the Father. Just as in the first creation, God creates the world by the Word and through the Spirit. And I can show you that biblically as well. So all are present in this spiritual recreation. Verse 11, again, the beloved Son. God loves his Son. Beloved Son, unique Son. And he affirms his Son. That's why Jesus said, if you hate me and you reject me, you hate the Father who sent me. And so the ministry has begun. And Jesus is off to great things in the next section, right? No, he meets the devil. That's next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Son, your beloved Son. And it pleased you to send him. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our God. Come to save us from our sin. We do confess that we are sinners, and we do sin. Even this morning, if there be things in our lives, we confess them to you, for you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we thank you more broadly than that, that you came to cleanse us completely from our sin. I pray for anyone here this morning or watching online who has never done that, has never received the gospel, the good news that we proclaim. Oh, we thank you that we can find forgiveness because of the gospel. May we be captivated with the good news. May it not abandon our hearts, but be part of our our souls on a daily basis, the understanding of the gospel and that which we have to share with the world around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we want to conclude with one final song, centering in our Lord, the one that we have believed in. Let's stand together.